Today.
And that we have God's Word before us. We look forward to studying that together. Glad to have Jim and Jan Stewart with us. It's Cape Cod Bible. Is that correct? And it's been a year or so since they have family in the area. He's been in that ministry for a long time. Good man, handles the Word of God well. And I'm going to ask Jim to stand, lead us in prayer that the Lord will open our hearts to this passage before we look at it. Jim, would you pray?
God, we have come to this place this morning to hear from you. We trust, Lord, that you will speak through Pastor Hamilton as he has studied your word, has filtered it through his own life and heart, and will proclaim it to us. We trust, Lord, that you will give him the voice to speak what he has prepared, what you put in him. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give each of us a heart to receive those words, that we might hear from you what you would have us to be and to do in order to be more conformed to the image of Christ. We pray for this time now in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen. I wonder how many of you love history. How many of you like church history? All right. We should be a student of Scripture. We should love all genres of God's writing and accept it all as true. How many of you have profited something from the study in 1 Samuel? All right, some hands did not go up. Right, I'm going to change my message. No, we're going to take a week or two off of 1 Samuel and look at this passage from Revelation chapter 2. It is important that we understand that God has given us a lot of examples in the Scripture, through the Reformation, down through church history, of individuals who believed right, who kept the faith, and in some cases it really did cost them their life. Sadly, we do have in some circles people who, churches that give the impression to the world, you have nothing to fear from us, and make themselves as much like the world as they possibly can. That's really not the answer. That's not what Christ calls us to do. And that's not what the unsaved need either. There were some churches that found that they could take the heat off of persecution if they cooled down their devotion to Christ. We didn't get as far as Laodicea in chapter 3. But there certainly is a church that had become lukewarm and probably wasn't going against the flow and experiencing as much of the opposition as the church at Smyrna was. Now, if we were to visit the ministry center at Smyrna, I don't think we would be impressed. It wasn't a fancy building. It wasn't a mega church. Think of a group of people, maybe somewhere between 50 and 150 people strong, in a fairly crude building, trying to prop each other up in prayer and looking for a word from the Lord. And John writes a letter that possesses a letter from actually Jesus. In this case, John acts as a stenographer and writes down the very words of Christ to the church at Smyrna. And he tells them to not fear and to be faithful. They'd gone through a lot. I heard a sermon years ago when I was in Bible college. A guy preached a sermon from a minor prophet. It was, "Cheer up, it's bound to get worse." That would have worked for this one too. The Lord says, "I know what you've gone through, and I know what you are about to go through." As we mark 55 years of God's faithfulness through this local assembly, we're not here to prop up a legacy of men or of ministry. We're here to remember what Christ has done. And there's a lot of different texts, believe me, that I looked at and considered and prayed over that might have been ones that we could have looked at for a 55th anniversary. And selected of these seven churches, one that I felt like would be encouraging for us to hear today. John writes, Jesus says, "I know." We'll come back to that in a moment. But isn't it encouraging for us to know that Jesus knows all about our troubles? Jesus knows the spiritual status of Westerville Bible Church. Jesus knows the strengths and is aware of the weaknesses of our assembly. Jesus not only knows of you as an individual and the health needs and the financial needs and maybe the emotional struggles that you're going through, but Jesus knows us as a group, as part of his body. And it is encouraging that we can say Jesus still knows every local assembly down through time. Some of those we know because they're listed in Scripture and have books of the Bible written to them. Others are largely forgotten by man and by history, not by the Lord who bought them. Well, the church here, Jesus says, "I know." First of all, notice what we must work through. I'm not saying that we're going to go through persecution. I would guess that someday we will. What would Westerville Bible Church, what would Westerville look like 55 years from now? I personally have strong feelings that the church will not be on this earth 55 years from now. But should the Lord's timetable allow that to be so, what would things look like? Would this church still be here? Would it still be standing for Christ and having a good testimony? He says, "I know that you are among some very trying circumstances and you have to minister." And first of all, he mentions three of these at least. He says, the threat of suffering. The word in our text is tribulation. "I know your tribulation and your poverty and slander." I know your suffering. I think it would be safe to say that all of these seven churches, to some degree, knew of opposition, that it wasn't easy to stand for Christ. But this one, in particular, was going through the fifth degree. There's a mental picture I want you to have of in a barn. You've got these teams of horses that are ready to be hitched up and to a large bar. And at the center of that bar are two stones, two grinding stones, pretty impressive in their size. And people, as they get those horses going around, they feed in stalks, they feed in wheat or other types of grain, and you hear this grinding that takes place. Those stones carved out for that purpose would have been known in Latin as the tribulum. A tribulation is a grinding away that causes suffering. And this is a people that had gone through a whole lot, were about to go through more, and the Lord could say, "I know your suffering." Again, let me point out, this isn't a condolence letter from the Lord. Isn't Jesus saying, "I'm so sorry for what you're going through"? This is the Lord says, "I have designed this, I have a purpose in it, and I haven't left you in it." 10 days. Well, if you're young and you're waiting for Christmas, 10 days can seem like an eternity. If you're my age, 10 years can seem like that. But the church at Smyrna was about to go through a persecution, he says, that will grind out an aroma of obedience. The Lord says, I'm not taking you out of this situation. I will be with you in it, but it will produce what could not be produced if it didn't happen to you. So one of the things that was crushed at Smyrna was myrrh, from which they get their name. Smyrna and myrrh would have meant pretty much the same thing, place of myrrh. So they had this plant, this, sad to say, this essential oil. You already know my position on that. That would have been crushed in order to get the value of that plant. It had to be crushed. John chapter 19, verse 39, it says that a man by the name of Nicodemus took 75-pound weight of myrrh and aloes and applied it to what? The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there were all kinds of tribulations and persecutions that took place in first century. I'm guessing that Domitian's reign of terror had reached this place already. And he seemed to take sport at the lives of believers. And this is a people who were used to, especially once a year, they had a festival. But throughout the year, they had, even though they weren't properly a Roman city, they had adopted Rome and their place in the Roman Empire. I think they were the first city to erect a statue to Roma, a temple to the goddess of Rome. And so they would, from time to time, say with us, Caesar is Lord. Let's say it together. No. Because everybody would say it but the Christians. I wonder if they even were to say, well, you can say Jesus is Lord too. I mean, we don't have a problem. But say with us that Caesar is Lord. True Christians could not do that. To them, there was but one Lord, Master, Sovereign, and they would give their devotion to Him alone. And that set a great big target on their back. Christians came to be blamed for any problems that Rome couldn't explain. You blame the Christians. For a while, Christianity was seen as a sect that was under Judaism. But at a certain point, Jews began to say, they're not of us. Those who, in our text, of the synagogue of Satan that triangulated out and made the church to take the brunt of this persecution. And so whether it was Caesar or Domitian or anybody else who wanted to blame things for the economy and problems in Rome, the Christians became the human torches. Christians were put in the arena. Trapdoors with animals that had been starved for weeks were allowed to come out and ravenous and tear bodies apart. First of all, who thinks? You know what we could do with the body? It would make an interesting torch, wouldn't it? If we put it on a pole and doused it, and I don't know who thinks that cruelly. I don't know how a society gets so low that it can find sport in bodies being torn apart in front of them. But the question is, does Jesus care? We have songs that ask that. Does Jesus care? The fact we already know is yes. But Jesus not only writes to them and says, I care, I know, but he says, I have designed part of my plan for you. Let me tell you a little bit about a guy by the name of Polycarp. You know that name? Anybody have that as a middle name? No? Okay. Polycarp was kind of that bridge at the end of that apostolic era. He knows John, is probably taught by John, is made the bishop at Smyrna by John or one of the apostles. Polycarp wasn't a greatly educated man, but he was a man of character who loved the Lord. He was used by God to expose, to arrest Gnosticism. He stood toe-to-toe against Marcion, who was a Gnostic, and encountered him in Rome and said, "There is that first child of Satan." He wasn't really known for his tact, but he loved the Lord. There was a fact about Polycarp that we don't have a lot of his writings. I think we have one short letter that he writes to the Philippians. He was friends with, he knew Ignatius and others, and sometimes wrote along with them. In his short letter to the Philippians, he makes references to 17 other books, 17 books of the New Testament. He loved the scriptures. He knew his scriptures. But at the age of 86, things were heating up. The year was about 165 or 166. And Polycarp is told that the Romans are coming after you. He's convinced by some people, you need to leave your home and come out to this safe house. Eventually, the Romans find out where he is, and the soldiers begin to come to that house, and word gets to them, and they say, "Polycarp, you need to flee for your life." Well, at 86, you don't feel like running anymore. And he says, "No, I will not do so." It's interesting that even as he is taken into captivity, and he has an exchange that is in public, he is accused of certain things, and a man by the name of Quadratus lays the charges against Polycarp. And Polycarp, when he's told that they might burn him to death, he says, "The fires of judgment against me are short-lived. The fires of judgment against you are eternal and cannot be quenched." And finally, he asks, "What are you waiting for?" And they gather him up, and they're looking for nails. Tradition says they couldn't find anything to affix him to the pyre. And he says, "That's not necessary." Even as he is in that home, before the soldiers came, he said, "Today I will die in by fire for the Lord." And so, at 86 years of age, when at one point the Roman proconsul begs him, "Just say Caesar is Lord and do this little incense offering and let's be done with this and you don't have to die." Here's what Polycarp says. 86 years I have served him and he has never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? See, Polycarp said, it's not an option. It wasn't easy to live for Christ in the first century. But I'll tell you, all persecution made all that they did count for Christ. And some of the things that the modern church says are in the name of Christ or are part of gospel work are not going to survive fire, are not really for Christ, are not part of the gospel mandate. Only what's done for Christ will last. He has told the church how to conduct itself and what to do. There's another thing he says. Not only are you facing the threat of suffering, this tribulation, but also the threat of privation. The word in our text is poverty. Now, there's different kinds of poor, right? Just like in the South, they say there's hungry and then there's what? Hungry, yeah. I'm told that if you're hungry, you can eat a Snickers bar and it'll go away. But if you're hungry, well, there's black-eyed peas and a bunch of things that you have to eat to fill that up. There's poor, and then there is poor. There is poor in the sense that we say, well, I don't have the latest computer. My car's 10 years old. My house isn't the biggest. I'm kind of poor. Really? This is a word that is used to speak of utter destitution. Everything is gone. There is nothing left. You remember how the book of Habakkuk closes, where Habakkuk, at one point, he's been trying to tell Lord, you can't use these people to judge your people. You can't do this. And then he finally just has to stop and listen to the Lord. And as that book closes, he says, even if the cupboards are bare, well, there is total destitution for these people at Smyrna. You see, if you were part of the guilds, you were part of the trades, you worked as a silversmith, you worked as a shipmaker, Smyrna was a place you could make a good living. It was a growing city. There was a lot of riches, a lot of money to go around. But as soon as you said, I can't say Caesar is Lord because Jesus is my only master and savior, they would sometimes come and not only take your business away, they would come to your home, they would clean out all of your possessions and sell those for the coffers of Rome, and you were left with nothing but your good name in Christ. There was a threat of privation. I mentioned this last Wednesday night, in which we talked a little bit about Smyrna as a city. I was trying to do some background work for this message. Smyrna was part of a long, skinny harbor that led to this city. It's one of the only. It's the only seven churches that was on a harbor. There was a deep harbor that led to a river, and great big ships could pull right in, right up to the walls of the city. Smyrna was planned out. It had been rebuilt and leveled as a lot of ancient cities had many times. It was a city at this point that had been a planned out city. It wasn't that streets like in Greenville, South Carolina, just meander and go nowhere. It was more like a modern city like Columbus. It was a city that the streets went somewhere, and things ran in 90 degrees of each other. And where they had their temples and where they had their museums, all these things were planned out. But to not show allegiance to Rome could cost you your place in these guilds, could cost you everything. You see, the city was growing and prospering. The church was suffering, but standing for Christ. And they receive a word, a precious short letter, I'm sure they read over many times. And the one who was dead and who is alive forevermore says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your suffering. You know what Solomon said back in Proverbs 13, verse 7? He says, one pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, but has great wealth. In that category would be Laodicea, who said, we are rich and increased in good and have need of nothing. And the Lord could say, you are poor and miserable and blind and naked. You think you have it all. From where I'm standing, from what I see, you're the poorest of the churches spiritually. But Smyrna was not pretending to be anything. They were going through a lot. They were truly, sincerely sold out to Christ. And they were going through some things that other churches were not. They lived in this city that was growing in wealth, but it passed them by. They weren't prospering from all of that. They were completely destitute by the world standard. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ then and now could say, and yet you are rich. Is Westerville Bible Church rich? I posted on Facebook today that Satan was allowed by God to take everything they had so that Christ could give them more than they could ever imagine. I've told the story, I heard it many years ago when I was just a young lad, about a father who loved his daughter and gave her a necklace, pearls. All right, they weren't real pearls, but they looked like pearls. And to her, it was from her father. It came in a neat little blue case, and she loved those pearls. About 2 weeks later, he came home and he said, "You still weren't wearing your pearls." "Oh, Daddy, I haven't taken them off." "Honey, do you love your daddy?" "Oh, Daddy, I love you so much." "Then if you love Daddy, I want you to take your pearls and go over to the fireplace, and I want you to throw your necklace in the fireplace." She shrunk back in horror. Tears started coming down her eyes. "No, Daddy, no," and ran to her room. A few nights later, she came out where her father was reading. She climbed up in his lap. "Daddy, I love you. Do you love me?" "Daddy, I do love you." "Then listen, honey, I want you to take your pearls and I want you to go put them in the fireplace." This went on several times. Finally, the little girl took her pearls because she realized she loved her father more than she loved this possession, threw them in the fireplace, came back and sobbed on his lap. He opened another blue case and gave her a necklace that would become part of a family heirloom that was real pearls. Now, is that a true story? I don't want to ruin that for you. But you know what? There are times where we clutch way too tightly to the baubles of this world. The things that we think that we have that are ours that mean a lot to us. And we're trying to tell God that we love him. When he says, "If you love me, don't get too attached to anything in this life. You have something that you have collected. You have something that is precious to you. You have something that has been handed down to you. You have something that if you found out there was a fire in your house, you would grab that first. It all belongs to Christ." Amen. And he can do with it whatever he wills. The only thing that really matters in this life, let's be honest, is what you do with what Christ has given and what you do it for. We do it for the glory of God. There's a third thing he tells them, as we see in this verse, in verse 9. There was the threat of slander, of being, you might put a / totally discredited, because that's what slander meant. You're suffering, you're facing the threat of suffering and of privation and of being totally discredited before people. And it seems like the group that was at the heart of this were these Jews. Unbelieving Jews were key to this persecution. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. "Not all of the children of Abraham are children of Abraham because of his offspring." They may have a physical connection to Abraham. And in Paul's day, in John's day, there were Jews that could have told you, "Well, our family is pretty sure we are of this tribe. But I know we are of Abraham." And for the Lord to come along and say, "The true children of Abraham are those who trust me," really upset the apple cart there. Paul says in Romans 2:28, "No one who is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." They were Jews in the national sense, in the physical sense. But in the spiritual sense, if they rejected Jesus Christ, he says, "You are not a true child of Abraham." And so it appears as if these Jews made some false accusations and stirred things up to where they could say, "We didn't touch the Christians. No, but you got Rome to do the dirty work. And there's blood on your hands. Jesus could say to them, to the church at Smyrna, I don't look at them and their synagogue and their wealth and their positions. By the way, even to this modern day, Smyrna is Itzmir, or is that what, is that the city? Fatima, is it Itzmir? Okay, all right. That's the modern city. She knows because she's from Turkey. Okay, that's why she's my expert on that. But to this very day, there is a Jewish presence. There are synagogues in that Turkish city to this very day. The Jews were careful to deflect onto this fledgling church, this church at Smyrna that was a handful of people. Jesus didn't look at that synagogue and say, now there's a God. Look at their phylacteries. They're so big, they must be of God. Jesus said, they are a synagogue of Satan. Now we know where Polycarp got it. Jesus endured contradiction of sinners against himself. And the Pharisees accused Jesus of being what? In league with Satan. I think that you and I should expect at times persecution or opposition from different angles. And when that happens, we need to realize it's not just that that person's a mean person or I'm an oversensitive individual. The fact is, Satan is behind that. You know, I didn't have persecution. I didn't have opposition in this family, in this workplace, until I started taking a stand for Christ. And still, until I started sharing the gospel. I spoke the name of Christ. I didn't go along with things in the office party. And for that, I can see that these people are, it's not just of them, but Satan is behind all of that. In verse 10, they were not only what they were going up against and the things that they were to minister among all these trying circumstances, but they were to maintain their course in the midst of a coming storm. Verse 10 says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Satan has many things in his arsenal, a lot of different things in that toolbox, and one of them is persecution and death and the threat of losing it all. And he has used this effectively down through time, and he will use it again. And Jesus told this church, I know you've gone through a lot, and I know you're about to go through more. Satan can take away a lot of things. He cannot take away the fact that Jesus has promised the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he tell Peter? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How many churches that we cannot even think of? We don't even know where that they're there. Did you know that? Did you know that Polycarp wrote to the church at Philometum? I'd never heard of that until this week. Okay, there are a lot of churches in that category that we would say something. They existed for the Lord, raised them up. People were saved. They actually helped send missionaries out far. They started more churches in the next region and that next province. God used them for a while, but then persecution came. God allowed them to be killed off. And in some of those cities, we can say there's still no church. The Lord can do that. He's in control. And yet he can say, concerning the whole church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Is the Lord sovereign and good if he allows Westerville to serve faithfully for another 55 years? Yes. Is the Lord good and sovereign if he allowed this church to close down and a good Bible teaching church to be opened up across the street, would God be good and sovereign? Yes. A couple weeks ago, I went in California, had our youngest son Sterling with us, and one of the things that we did is that we drove out in the country. I said, here's the first place, here's mom and my first house, that little house. It was so off center that if you put a marble or a ball and let it go, it said roll, 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 roll. By the time it hit the back wall, it thud, you know. You could open the cabinets and see light from outside. Okay? But it was our first parsonage. And there was a building next door. I look at it now and it looks smaller every time I look at it. It was actually a World War II barracks that had been moved onto site. I was telling Sterling, and let me tell you about this back wall, that just before I got out of Bible college and came out here, they had a problem with bees coming into the church and brought out somebody, and they looked at that and said, well, we can take care of it, but we have to remove it. See, that whole wall is one big honeycomb. They said, that's really good insulation, I guess. The best thing we should do is just poison it, kill it off, but there are a lot of things about that little church. And for 11 months, we were able to preach the gospel and see some people get saved and reach out to people until the plug was pulled. And it was not an easy thing to say, but this is our church, this is our home. And people who were responsible for kind of closing that down, they have to bear that to this day. But I looked at that and tears ran down my cheeks as I looked at it and said, it's not even a church. It's a garage now. They've turned it into a storage unit. But I'll tell you, God, even though there's an emotional attachment to your first ministry, God is still good. And as we left there and began to drive up a windy road up to the reservoir on the top of the hill, I saw a sign for Foothills Bible Church. I know nothing about them. Maybe it's a good Bible church, maybe it's not. But I looked at that. They closed down our little Baptist church. It was called First Baptist Church of Fryant. I often thought that one should have been called Faith Baptist, because when you opened the door, you saw the bottom of the spillway of the dam. We were right at the bottom. But that church is not a church anymore. But because God is sovereign, there's a Bible church right across the road in that little city. May Jesus Christ be praised. Opposition and persecution were not to surprise the church. Peter could say, do not be surprised when these things happen. In 1 Peter 5:10, he could say, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. That's basically what John was saying as well. I'm not writing to tell you that it's going to all go away. John did not say, if you give to my ministry, good things are going to happen to you. Augustinian doctrine will not survive the fires of persecution. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter 5:10 says that it actually has a benefit for us. Jesus could say, I know what's coming. I have designed it. Just like they designed the streets, the layout of Smyrna, I have designed, I am allowing, I have purposed, whatever verb you want to use, that this 10 days is going to hit you. You remember, let's turn back to Luke chapter 22. Let me remind you how Jesus, a little interaction that he had with Peter. I mentioned to a Sunday school class this morning, I said, if you were picking apostles for Jesus, you were in charge of the vetting process, would Peter have made it through? This crude fisherman who had really good ideas that weren't really good, would he have been an apostle? Here's how Jesus tells him, I'm praying for you. Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. Imagine being Peter and hearing that. That would have knocked you back. Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, and that tells me how the prayer is going to turn out. I have prayed for you. And as the prayer is answered, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Sure, Peter. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, that the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times and deny me. Let me start you on this next point, and then we will save some of this for another week. We're not only talking about what we must work through, things like persecution and suffering and privation, all right, and slander. And you say, you mean personally? Some of the things that I would look at that I would say, well, I got slandered. Some of that is I set myself up. Or it was a personal attack. But we're saying that as you stand for Christ, as you speak for Him, as you boldly give testimony for Jesus Christ, then there will be slander. There will be, at times, suffering. And there may be utter privation or destitution. But let me tell you, secondly, what we can count on. By the way, the what that Jesus had to say to the church at Smyrna was connected to the who. In verse 8, and to the church, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and last. It's an interesting study to look at the seven churches and how Jesus identified himself to that church differently than to that church or that church or that church. The things that he says, I know what you're going through, which are different than the other churches. The things that he corrects them on, which are different. By the way, Smyrna is one of the only churches that is not corrected on something. We find comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope for the future as a ministry, as a people, as individuals, as a body, is anchored in the anchor, Jesus Christ. He is Christ, point A, is our life and our strength. Verse 8. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Folks, the Lord who upholds us is the Lord who rose again for us. He was risen for our justification. Wonderful Easter text right before Thanksgiving. Okay? Our victory is based in His. And our salvation and our sanctification, for that matter, is all, as Hebrews 7:16, by the power of an endless life. Whose life is that? Jesus Christ. All our salvation and all our power to live as believers the way we're supposed to is by the power, we could say, of His endless life through us. Jesus is the first and the last. You can look across the page at chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw Him, I fell down at His feet as but dead. He laid His right hand on me and said, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Lord willing, we will pick up next week at this point. I want to remind you that passages like Isaiah 44, verse 6 tell us in the Old Testament that Yahweh identified Himself as the first and the last. The only true God that Israel knew and worshipped, the only one who created all things and upholds those, is the one who is the first and the last. And Jesus, with good reason, can identify Himself in the book of Revelation and to the church at Smyrna as deity, the Almighty, the ever-living one. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I want you to pause for just a moment and ask yourself, am I clutching the things of this earth too tightly? If family means everything to you, you need to have a heart check. Christ should mean everything to us. If the opinions of others, if things of this life mean too much to you, you need to do a heart check. Christ is our all in all. Right now, would you ask, is there a strong likelihood that I would be faithful unto death? Well, are you living for Christ right now? Are the things of this earth growing strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace? That's a fair question. Or can we say, as Westerville Bible Church, can we say, like Smyrna, well, we may be going through a lot in years to come. The years of ease and when we could meet safely and had ample funds to help missions and all that, that may be coming to a close. But we will be faithful unto death. Or would it be said of Westerville Bible Church, well, as long as they had ease and liberty, yeah, they met and they gave and they served, but they're gone now because they would not be faithful. Faithful unto death, faithful in living for Christ. We're going to close the message just like we opened it. I'm going to ask for Jim Stewart to close us one more time in prayer. Based on what we just studied, the admonition to be faithful to death, to not love the things of this world, based on the admonition that Christ, who is our comforter, says, I know, I have designed, I will be with you. I will reward you with a crown of life. There's much more to be said from this little letter to the church at Smyrna that should encourage us and rebuke us and instruct us as we go this week. Let's stand, be dismissed in a word of prayer. Jim, can I call on you to close us in prayer?